Good morning, everyone. I considered foregoing the sports report this morning, but then it occurred to me, Pastor pointed out I was wearing a green tie, and I guess it was out of respect for the better football team in Oregon that fell flat on their faces yesterday. Oh, it wasn't quite that bad. Oh, maybe it was. Anyway, the poor Ducks lost any chance of becoming one of the top four teams in the nation by losing to Gail's cousin's team, Arizona State. And then those poor Beavers, who were only expected to win 2.5 games this season, and they've won, what have they won, 4 or 5 already this year? Lost by 1. And it was a bad day for Linfield, too, in the playoffs. They are out and done for the season. They lost in triple overtime. Anyway, so much for the sports report. Let's get on to more important things. Reminder, wait a minute, get my notes in order. Reminder, there will be no class Thursday. Enjoy Thanksgiving with your families. So, I was searching for something to talk about this morning. In regards to Thanksgiving. So I got on the internet and I Googled Thanksgiving prayers, Thanksgiving remembrances, Thanksgiving to God, all these different things, and kept coming up with just silly stuff. I shouldn't say what it was, but Pinterest kept coming up. I don't know why. Anyway, so I thought to myself, I got an idea. So I typed in www.cgtruth.org, and I typed in the word Thanksgiving into the search bar at the bottom. All kinds of really cool stuff came up. So I copied a few things and thought that I would read some stuff to you this morning. So this in particular was taught on November 21st, 2012. And it says, Thanksgiving is the daily act of rendering gratitude to God. And then in Colossians 2, 6 and 7, it reads, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. And then there was the statement, there is no gratitude to God apart from Bible doctrine in the soul. In 1 Chronicles 16:7, it says, then on that day, David first assigned, is it Asaph, who is the chief musician for David, and his relatives to give thanks to the Lord. And so they proceeded to write a song that the people could sing in thanksgiving to God. So 1 Chronicles 16:8-12 reads, O give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him, sing praises to him, speak of all his wonders, glory in his holy name. Let the heart of those who seek the Lord be glad. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face continually. Remember his wonderful deeds which he has done, his marvels and the judgments from his mouth. And it goes on from there. But I really like that. Down towards the end of that same class, which was dedicated to Thanksgiving, of course, there was Psalm 100. I think I'm just going to read it out of the pastor's Bible here. So this is Psalm 100, a psalm for thanksgiving. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful singing. Know that the Lord himself is God. It is he who has made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. For the Lord is good. His loving kindness is everlasting, and his faithfulness to all generations. So with that, let's give thanks to the Lord and worship him with joy and thanksgiving. So a reminder that we approach the Word of God with humility, thankfulness, reverence, which is a deep respect for God and his Word, and concentration on today's lesson. With that, let's bow our heads in prayer. Father in heaven, we come to you this morning with confidence, confidence of our eternal salvation through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and his work. We're so thankful for all you do in our lives. We lift you up and worship you this morning. We ask that through the power of your Holy Spirit, that you guide us in today's lesson, make it real and understandable to us. We ask all these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. All rise, please.
Praising my Savior all the day. am happy and blessed, watching and waiting, looking above, filled with His goodness, lost in His love. Beauty chasing.
tell me, lest I forget who I am to you, that I belong to you.
Good morning. Happy Thanksgiving. It's early, but as it did dawn on me that maybe I should do today something about Thanksgiving, and when I looked at what I had already prepared, I'm like, it's all there anyway. So as Roger said, that Thanksgiving is the ability to be daily appreciative. And we have to be, in this world, we have to be constantly reminded of what we have in Christ. And that, you know, that's why we get together and we study and learn and read. Learning is way more being reminded than it is learning new stuff. And you know, and both are, of course, are quite necessary. So if you turn your Bibles to Ephesians 1, we started the book of Ephesians some months ago, and I decided to, rather than going word by word, to do an overview. And the overview is actually going way slower than I had ever planned it to. And that's because when you come to a certain aspect or principle, I would say, that main principle, something like Thanksgiving, right? It's all over the Scripture. Right? Roger read the song written by Asaph, and you know, it's in all these passages that I had for today. It's there, and it's interesting that God, after He does so much for us, right, and immeasurable amount of things He's done for us, that He actually tells us to be grateful. Right? You think it'd be automatic, right? If I'm destined for lake of fire, I'm destined for judgment, I'm destined for this and gloom and sin and misery and all of that, and then here comes the Savior of the world, and He swoops me up and He saves me from it all, and then He has to turn around and say, you know, don't forget to be thankful. And you're like, wow, you know, what does that say about me? Not much. He says it all the time, God does, in His Word. Be thankful, be thankful. And so we've got to be reminded. We're in a world that is not very grateful. You know, if you're of a certain age, it seems that we all remember when we were kids. I remember my parents would watch the news all the time and be like, why do they watch that nonsense? Let's put some cartoons on or something, you know. And then when you get a certain age, you become interested and you start watching the news. In our day and age, the news has just become an entertainment industry. I guess it always has been. But there's a lot of ungrateful people out there. Like, really? Especially where we are so blessed. If you know anything about other nations or the history of the world, America is a blessed place. We're all uber rich. This land was destined for wealth.
Do you know how many deep water ports other nations have? They're lucky to have one. Many nations don't have any deep water ports. Do you know how many we have? We have so many that we have some that we don't even use. They're not developed. We have more than we need. Do you know how many nations have navigable rivers? Not many. Do you know we have something like 14,000 miles of perfectly navigable rivers, meaning commerce. All right, we have a blessed land filled with oil, filled with coal, filled with natural resources. Blessed. Destined to be blessed. No matter who ended up here, it would have been blessed. And yet, we complain. And so now we turn to, what do we have in Christ? What do we have in Christianity? Look at Ephesians 1:3. Let's see what you have. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every, right? Underline that in your heart, every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. That's what you have. That's what I have. Every believer, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. What are they? Well, we'll continue reading. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, you're elected. Elected before God made anything, he chose you, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons. You're a child of God. Through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. And I love it. It's in love. You know, it's the love of God overwhelms us. If you know any of it, what he's done for you, who he is, why he's done it. You don't even have to know very much about that to know that God loves you more than you can comprehend. It's scary how much he loves us. And you've got to acquiesce and say, you know what? I'm willing to accept that love. No, I'm not going to work for it. I'm not going to try and earn it, which is a natural human way. But I'm just going to accept it. And believe me, when you do, it will change you. So in love, predestined for the foundation of the world to us his adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely, is another good word to underline in your heart. He didn't ask you to do anything here. He did all the work and asked us to believe. That's the gospel. Freely bestowed on us in the Beloved, who is Christ. All believers have been blessed immeasurably. Paul begins his list with redemption. That's verse 7. I'm not going to read the whole thing. Redemption in verse 7, the forgiveness of all sin. I think about how much of a blessing that is. Wisdom and understanding, verse 8. So I'm forgiving, meaning I'm free, and now I have wisdom. I can actually be wise from the Word of God, understanding the mystery of His will in verse 9, and an inheritance in verse 11, a divine inheritance. And added to this is hope and power. Hope and power. Look at verse 15. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. And I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling. Hope is a wonderful thing. No matter what happens to me today or tomorrow, I have a future and a hope, and a good one. Because God is, he's blessed me with every spiritual blessing. Is he going to abandon me? Ever. No. And he's blessed my life. And look, we spend a lot of time doubting and messing that up, acquiescing to sin, being controlled by certain sins that we know we shouldn't be. And still, God says, I have a future and a hope for you. So, the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. Hope and power. If I'm empowered, I have hope. I mean, isn't that enough? That would be enough right there. but it's not near enough. Now, it doesn't account for all that God's done for us. The whole purpose of Christ was to bless us. Right? That's what's here. Sorry. Which is interesting, you know. I told my daughter Maggie this morning that she's like, are we going to somebody's house? I won't say whose. Could be a couple of people in this room. But, you know, we get her in the car, and she's like, are we going to so-and-so's house? And I'm like, no, we're going to God's house. She says, God's house? I said, yeah, God's house. I said, but, you know, God is omnipresent, so, you know, he's everywhere. And she went, omnipresent? She actually said it. Smart kid. God is self-existent, right? He doesn't have an origin. So, and this, we can't understand this. He has no beginning. So it's not that, oh, God says I have to have a purpose. I need to create myself. Or here's a purpose. There's something needs to be done, so I better become love. I better become righteousness. Now, he is these things. Always has been. And yet, he comes into the world, a world that failed him, a world, a fallen world. We who ate of the fruit, we who fell, we who sinned against him, we who warred against one another and killed our neighbor instead of loving him. We took instead of gave. We were greedy instead of gracious. We lied instead of telling the truth. And, you know, why didn't he just burn the whole place to the ground? He flooded it once, but he preserved. And he preserved a remnant. There's always a remnant. Oh, every generation has them. And yet God comes into the world. He invades the world. And he comes with a very real purpose. And it's all for us. The purpose for his existence as a man is to bless you. Chapter 2 in Ephesians is about our origin. If you look at verse 1, it says we were born in our trespasses and sins. We're born dead. We came into this world that way. However, there's good news in this world, and especially in this age. The Jews in Israel looked forward to the coming Messiah. We look back at him. The gospel now is that it has already occurred. It is done. It is finished. And so Christ has done what? Made us alive, raised us, and seated us with him. Verse 5. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In order that in ages to come he might show the surpassing greatness of his power. Of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Not a result of works that no one should boast. Raised up with him, made alive with him, raised up with him, seated with him. Every believer. Right? The blessings continue, right? The list is insane. Do we understand these things? And if we did, you know, all who do, their lives are changed. It's say in verse 10, I didn't put it in my notes. It says that we are his workmanship. Excuse me. But we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. And a lot of Christians have asked the question, well, you know, if we're eternally saved and we're going to heaven and our sins are forgiven and all of that is true, right? I have destiny in heaven. I can't lose it. You can't lose your salvation. Why does he have work for me to do? Did he create us to do the heavy lifting that he didn't want to do? Did Christ said, guys, I'm leaving. And in the upper room, they were distraught. The disciples are like, where are you going? He said, you guys can't follow. And when Peter would say, I'll go anywhere with you. Oh, really? And, you know, so he leaves us, and here we are. He said, you guys are a light to the world. Be my light to the world. The gospel comes through you and through me. So, why did he leave us here? Why didn't he do the work himself? Imagine if you had nothing to do for God. You're forgiven, you're cleansed, you're blessed. And then he said, you know what? Do whatever you want. I don't really care. I'm not looking. I'll see you when you get to heaven. Imagine what we'd become. How lazy. how given over to sin, actually. Because, you see, if I have all these things to do that God has called me to do, you know what gets in the way the most of doing those things? My personal sin. And he's very clear in the Word of God, you ain't going to become sinless ever, right? But I have delivered you and empowered you so that you are not mastered by the flesh anymore, but you're mastered by me. And I have given you all of this work to do. Now, what is, so can you do all of that? Can you get actually excited for it and want to do it and yet also be giving over to the sin nature, the nature of sin in the flesh? I can't do both. Christ was very clear about this. You can't serve two masters. So if you're going to serve me, you've got to lay aside all the things that get in the way, don't you? And yeah. Now here's the other thing. Do you want to serve me? And then come that, and therein lies the knowledge, the wisdom of what God has done and what he wants us to do. It's marvelous stuff. It's the best stuff. It's another thing this world lacks. It always has, but our world, meaning America, has gotten colder. I saw a guy give a wonderful talk about this. His name was Murray. He's a political scientist. He was talking about how a generation or two ago, your kids could play out in the street. We all did. I was the youngest of five. We played out in the street. Doors were never locked. We knew all our neighbors. If you were running around the neighborhood doing bad stuff, your parents would find out because the neighbor would see it. And it would be right over there until... I got in a fight with a kid once and tried to hide it, and I threw a rock at him. That's how I fought. I threw a rock at the kid. His parent was over my... I got in so much trouble. But look, what's happened? And we've been connected by social media and technology, and people don't even look at each other anymore. Hardly. They don't talk to each other. It's better out here in the West, actually, because I'm from Rhode Island. And when I first moved out to Oregon, everybody who started, you know, like the people at the supermarket, they talk way more than New Englanders do. New Englanders are kind of fast and angry. Faster and angrier than people out here. And I'd be like, whoa, whoa, what do you want? What are you talking to me for? What do you want? And I've gotten used to that. But still, and it's better here than it is in the Northeast. But it's just a matter of time, right? Things are progressing towards what? People don't have a love for one another. And I'm not even talking about biblical God's love. But it's an offshoot of that. That people cared for their neighbors, right? And what does God say? What's the law is summed up in two laws. The whole Mosaic law is summed up in two commands. To love the Lord your God and to love your neighbor as yourself. And you know, we now, as believers, possessing the love of God, knowing that you don't have to fear anything, we are to be lights to the world. We need to be talking to our neighbors, opening up to our neighbors. It's easy to become like others are and kind of get yourself in your little bubble and your little cell phone and you know, not speak to people. You know, it's them seeing in you your forgiveness, your love, your compassion, your power, the strength that you have, the wisdom that you have, these very blessings that we just read, for others to see them in you, and you become a light to the world. And, you know, if I'm going to be that light to my neighbor, that's why the work that God's given us is wonderful, because it affects people's lives greatly. I can't do that and submit to my selfish nature. They can't both coexist. And so the work that God has given us to do, you know, it's he gives it to us not because he needs us to do anything for him. He gave it to us for our benefit. When you come to see the work that he's given you and you love the work that he's given you, you say, this selfish nature of sin has to be set aside or I can't do it. It continues in chapter 2 that God erased all distinctions between Jew and Gentile and made us all one new man. What this is the blessing of the new covenant come to mankind. Verse 14, 2:14. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups, Jew and Gentile, into one, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. He abolished the Mosaic law, that in himself he might make the two, Jew and Gentile, into one new man, thus establishing peace. Why Jew and Gentile? Because that means everybody. According to the scripture, the Gentile are all non-Jews, and you have the Jew. And before, with the Mosaic law, there was a distinction. Israel is under the Mosaic law. The other nations are not. There's a bar. The wall. The law is a barrier. It's a wall. Christ comes and fulfills the law. By his death, breaks down that barrier. So now, Jew or Gentile doesn't matter. What matters is, are you in Christ? And if you are in Christ, what he will write here is that you have been given the unfathomable riches of Christ, Jew, Gentile. And why the distinction Jew, Gentile? Because this new covenant was promised to Israel a long, long time ago, that there be a new humanity. God said, I'm going to take your heart of stone and make it a heart of flesh, soft. I'm going to put my Holy Spirit in you. I'm going to write my word on your heart. And your sins and your iniquities, I will remember no more. Those blessings, that was the new humanity. Now, Israel rejected their Lord. They crucified him. But that didn't stop him from succeeding. He gave to mankind the blessings of this covenant. It's just that it's the beginning of it. The material aspects of the new covenant, which is riches, are not fulfilled yet. That's coming at the second coming of Christ. So all that aside, which we could talk about that for hours, is that you and I have been immeasurably blessed. Chapter 3. Paul starts to write out his second prayer. He says in verse 1, for this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, and he's about to write out this prayer, and he says, wait a minute, I don't know why he stopped. See, we put a dash there. He wouldn't have done that. If you skip down to verse 14, he writes it again, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father. So from verses 2 through 13, he interrupts the prayer. He's about to write his prayer down, and he says, wait a minute. Why is he pausing? And a lot of us think that he pauses because he sees this word reason. You know, he writes down the Greek word for reason, and that he's a prisoner. And he starts to think of the reason he's a prisoner. Is he a prisoner because he broke the law? No. He's a prisoner because of Christ. And Paul came to find out that him being put in prison didn't hinder the gospel. It made it grow even farther. The people who found out, so Christians in various, not all the time, but in various parts of the Roman Empire were being persecuted. Certainly, they weren't liked. They were Christians were frowned upon because their religion was illegal, and they were saying all this crazy stuff. You know, it didn't fit at all with any pagan religion. It was, of course, not. And so, if they weren't outright physically persecuted, they were kind of persona non grata. They were not liked. They were frowned upon. Thought they were weird. And they gathered together. Rumors went around that they were killing children and drinking their blood and all of that. True. It was, when they celebrated this Lord's Supper, they were actually drinking, so we call it the blood of Christ. People started saying, they drink blood and all this stuff, right? And then their leader gets put in prison. And when Paul writes from prison, they find out that he's not depressed. He's not weeping. He's actually rejoicing. And it gave them boldness. All right. And Paul said to them, look, it doesn't matter what the world does to you. You keep doing what you're doing. God has put us here for a reason. The church is a light to the world. Be that light and, the heck with the persecution. And they got bold. And the gospel actually expanded more. It's likely that Paul's thinking of this. For this reason, I'm in prison. Then he stops and he says, wow, why am I in prison? So he says in verse 2, if indeed you heard the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. And by referring to this mystery, who is really the Christ, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men. They had was typology, right? They had the sacrifices, they had the temple, the tabernacle, but they didn't have the reality of which Christ, when he comes, he fills that all in. And that was not clearly understood, but now it is. But my favorite aspect to that is when Moses asked to see the face of God, and God says to him, "You can't see my face. If you see my face, you'll die." He said, "I'll show you my back." And it's really, it's God kind of showing him where he's been, kind of like a shadow. And then when Christ comes, he's like, "This is the face of God." And we can actually look right into it now. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 says we behold his glory, and that glory becomes our glory. Like, I can look right into the face of God because I have Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul's saying here. This was all hidden before, and now I am a minister of it. And here's the reason. Verse 6, to be specific, the Gentiles are fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, and fellow partakers of the promise. Did you see that? That's that fellow again. It's the same thing we read in chapter 2. Alive together with him, raised up together with him, seated together with him. And now we're fellow heirs, fellow members, and fellow partakers of the promise. Blessing, 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 blessing. And by what? What did I do? I believed in Christ as my Savior. I believe the gospel. And now all this is true. We find it hard to believe. And for many Christians, it's so pie in the sky, it's almost unreal. You know, so why would I put my whole life and energy and effort into something that, you know, is probably, you know, is Paul kind of exaggerating here? You know what I mean? Have you ever asked, I remember I had to, it must have been at a holiday, that mostly when I would see my family, as we were kind of spread out a little bit when I was back in New England. And we were talking, they were asking me about the church and about being a pastor and stuff. And I'd come to know that when I was a brand new believer, I was the gung-ho, I was going to grab them by the throat and make them all understand. That didn't work. Especially being the youngest man, they were like, "Who in the heck do you think you are?" And it was a terrible approach. Gentleness. You speak to your people, your family. If they don't know the truth and they're not believers, gentle, man, gentle. You don't even have to bring up the name Christ. Just be forgiving and gracious and loving and have self-control. They'll see it. Those are all Christ in you. They'll see that light. And then throw in the name, of course, eventually it would come to that. But I remember asking them and said, "Well, how do you think you get to heaven?" is how I broached it. And they're all like, "Well, you got to be nice. You got to be good. Don't kill anybody. You know, that kind of thing." You hear that a lot. And, it betrays a misunderstanding. As the world doesn't actually see this. Is it too good to be true? That's a question we've all got to answer for ourselves. Yeah, as a pastor, I'm often very motivated to get up here and say, "Come on, let's do this." I'm the cheerleader. But you're not going to do it because I say go do it. I mean, I'm not going to do it because I hear myself say go do it. There's something, it's supernatural, it's a bit mystical, and it's also very dry at times and doctrinal, like theological truth, but then truth in me that I love. That gets a bit mystical. And what really becomes supernatural is this is a personal relationship with me and the creator of the universe, the God who became a man and asked me to marry him, to become his best friend. And, when that becomes a reality, then things get pretty crazy. And you know, how do people come to that? I don't know. And it's not me and my family in Christ. It's me and my spouse, me and my husband or wife. You know, and if you have that, that's awesome. It really is awesome. But it is you individually with Him. And how real is that? Am I a fellow heir? If, by the way, fellow here means we're all together. I love, when Jesus taught us to pray, the disciples asked Jesus how to pray. He said, pray just like this. Say, our Father. I say, why doesn't He say tell me to say my Father? And, you know, when I pray my Father. But I remember His words, because our Father says that the whole body of Christ is one. That's important. This is very important. That we are to be united. Think of how divided Christianity is. It's ridiculous. Paul didn't say the purpose of my instruction is to make you into a Calvinist. The purpose of my instruction is to make you into an Arminianist. The purpose of my instruction is to make you into dispensational, premillennial, something else-ist. The purpose of my instruction was to teach you how to love in a pure mind. And if you know how to love like Christ loves, and I know how to love like Christ loves, I guarantee you our theology is going to be more in agreement than it is in disagreement. Because a lot of those things are disagreements on things that we can't know. Right? We don't know how in the world that God predestined us to be sons, and yet in time we believed of our own free will. The first one's the Calvinist, the second one's the Arminianist. And they stand at each other with daggers, man. They hate each other. But both are true. So put down the daggers, man. Have you been predetermined? Yeah. Have you believed of your own free will? Yeah. Did He force you? No. That's not faith. If I'm forced, that's not faith. The key here is that regardless of how much theology I have, the reality is that I am blessed by Him in ways that really do are, and Paul would write it. He'd say these things are unfathomable. It's kind of at the bottom of chapter 3. And, you know, for the sake of time, I'm going to go through here a bit quicker. Look at verse 20. Now to Him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. See that? Does that mean you understand it all? I get a little uppity because I read a lot of theology and I read a lot of people who argue, oh, just the most nonsensical stuff. Yeah, back in not too long ago, I say Middle Ages. When I say not too long ago, you know, I'm only 50 years old, but that Christians actually fought over whether you should baptize a baby, baptize an adult, and that wasn't enough. And you say, well, baptizing a baby, you know, is kind of weird. It's not like they can believe of their own free will. And that's true. So the Anabaptists were all getting baptized as adults, even if they were baptized as a baby. And then the Baptists and the Anabaptists, I mean, that just sounds like a cage match right there. They were at each other. And then it was, well, do I sprinkle the water on, do I pour it on, or do we dunk them? Three factions, all at each other's throats. Do you find that in the scripture? How to baptize? Does it say immerse? We know John the Baptist must have immersed people, you would think. But do you have clear instruction? Don't do the sprinkling thing. Don't do the, you know, do you have that in here? And actually, Paul says, I wasn't even sent to baptize. It had, so, like water baptism, it becomes this huge argument. But you see, what is the reality here? And I think Satan loves for us to get all caught up in such issues. Verse 20 again. Now to Him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Marvelous. So, and funny enough, I've been, somebody told me that, this is so long, some years ago, I met a person that I had known years past. I'm always terrible at setting up my stories, aren't I? This person said they had a friend who was listening to a certain pastor and thought it was too complicated. And so this friend came to them and said, I'm not really understanding too well this pastor. Do you know of anybody else? And she said, yeah, I know this guy who just teaches simple stuff. And she met me. And at first when I heard that, she told me, I was like, huh, what? You telling me I'm dumb? And of course I take it, what do I care what they think, right, first off? And, you know, you just got to do what God leads you to do. Have the courage to do that. Right? You don't have to imitate anybody. And certainly, if you're trying to live life to impress others, you're way off. You're way off base. And you will not enjoy such a life. That God has given you a specific work for you to do. When you do it in your way, in God's way, but in your way also. Not to mimic someone. Simple. And so now I think that story often now, and I think, yeah, I like simple. That's exactly how I am. So keeping it simple. If you wish God's love, accept it. If you long for holiness, take Christ as your friend. If you see no greater joy than to serve his great cause, then do his will and follow him. I read this story of a Christian couple who lived in a suburban neighborhood. And they had friends and family who were often making bad decisions. Yeah, it can happen. And whether it was extramarital affairs or addiction or, lusts in other areas. And they would come to this Christian couple and ask them for advice. And it would go something like this. We're on the road to destruction. You know, you can tell after a while that if I keep on this path, it's going to destroy me. I'm on the road to destruction. Can you help me? And so the Christian couple would say, well, you need to stop doing what you're doing. Get off the road to destruction, not construction, and get on the road to life. And the people would always respond, no, that's not what I was asking. You see, we like the road to destruction. We want to stay on the road to destruction. Can you tell me how to remain on this road and not get to destruction? And I'm saying that's why they call it that. It always goes there. But what does God tell us? There's a road to life. Hebrews 10:19 is one of my favorite passages. That Christ has inaugurated this open door so that we can get on the new and living way. Right? And it's right through God uses this imagery. It's right through the Holy of Holies, right through the inner sanctuary. You know, the veil was torn when he died and we live there. And in that, there's a road there. Right? And I don't understand. I weep for people that, look, I got my own issues. We all do. There's apparently this movie about that's coming out with about Mr. Rogers. I read a review about it, that it's actually really good. And they don't lay aside the fact that Mr. Rogers was a Presbyterian minister. He was a devout Christian. And in a Hollywood movie, they usually just move that aside. But apparently, they made this front and center with him. And there's a guy who comes to meet him or interview him. And I don't think I'm spoiling anything here. I haven't seen it. I just read about it. And that he asks his wife, he says, what is it like being married to a saint, Mrs. Rogers? And she said to him, do you know how hard that man struggles? He's got his own struggles like everybody else. That he's actually, what you see on television is a product of a person who strives with God. And fights on and fails and gets up and sins and repents and moves on and who strives and is diligent, who prays and reads and studies and moves. And, you know, it's not easy. It's not even easy for Mr. Rogers in his wonderful neighborhood. And why is that? Because Rogers has a sin nature just like you and I do. Rogers is tempted like you and I are. We all are. We all have weaknesses and flaws that are horrible and can rule us. But we have something else. The love of God, the power of God, the truth of God, the blessings of God. And it's a daily struggle to hold on to those, to remind yourself of those. And, you know, so God says to us, is this worth it to you? When you come to understand what it is, and you ain't earning it, oh, man, is it so worth it? And God does reveal that to us. All right, I'm going to skip ahead. Like I do. Go to 1 Corinthians 3. Road to destruction. Well, let's go start here. Sometimes it's a misunderstanding that prevents people from, I mean, believers now. We're talking about believers. Unbelievers cannot have a relationship with Christ. They've got to believe the gospel, and it's offered to all of them. Christ died for the sins of the whole world. If it's misunderstanding, that's, you know, a believer has not put his time into learning the Word of God, and someone who doesn't, they're going to be overrun by their weaknesses. I mean, you need power to overrun your weaknesses, to overcome them. And power is in God's Word. The Word of the cross, Paul writes, is the power of God. Power is in the Word of God, in Bible doctrine. There is your power. Empowered by the Spirit. It's the Word of God believed and loved and cherished. That is power. It is obedience. That is power. And but with, we categorize here maybe a little too much, but sometimes it's not a misunderstanding that prevents a close connection between the soul and Christ, but some worldly purpose or some entangling and deeply cherished sin. I love that phrase. I get that from a man called Marcus Dodds, who I love very much. He's one of my favorite Christian writers. And he writes about a deeply cherished sin. You know, it's like our favorite, whatever it is. And that overwhelms us. But maybe it's not that. Maybe it's my career, you know, that causes me not to have. See, now as a believer, you have a connection with Christ. It's just how close is it? How close is it? And we've got a wonderful depiction of that in 1 Corinthians 3. Look at verse 6. 1 Corinthians 3, 6. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. Now, why does he say this? Because in Corinth, there are divisions. There are people saying that they like this pastor better. They like Apollos better than Paul. They like Peter better than Apollos, and so on. And there's divisions among them. He says, but so then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but it's God who causes the growth. The pastor should be inconsequential, actually. You know, the church's job is to conform the people listening to the person and life of Christ, not to elevate himself. The pastor is just a voice box. Right? It's not about the guy behind the pulpit. It's about the guy who's seated at the right hand of God. It's not about the man speaking. It's about the words that he speaks. So he says in verse 8, now he who plants and he who waters are one. I planted the church. Apollos came later. We're one. But each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's workers, and you are God's field, God's building. Meaning the church, you're God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder. This Greek word is kind of like a word for architect. As a wise master builder, I laid a foundation. And another is building upon it, which is Apollos or Timothy or Silas or any of the others that were with Paul. But let each man be careful how he builds upon it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So in other words, there's just one foundation. And I laid that foundation, Paul said. And he says, if any man builds upon the foundation, meaning the pastor that comes after him, with gold, silver, and precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it. And what is that day? It could be the judgment day. He's not specific here, but it's when the church, it moves on. As the church moves on, if the person teaching, if the product coming from the pulpit is not the foundation that is Jesus Christ, well, then eventually that's going to reveal itself. The congregation will be very unchristlike. Now, what is that? Well, division. It's what Corinth is. Division, hatred of one another, bullying of one another, no love amongst one another, a lack of unity, which is division, greediness, ungraciousness, no time for others, no service of others, all of that. And I'm sure there's plenty of churches that are like that. And why is that? It's because the one who is building did not build in the foundation. So the day will show it because it will be revealed with fire. Fire here would mean difficult times. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he shall receive a reward. In other words, the pastor will be rewarded. The builder will be rewarded. Now, we're going to make this about all of us. It's not just about the pastor. But what is his reward? He gets a bump in salary? A bigger parsonage? No. It's his congregation is awesome. Now, I could almost get choked up about it right now, but I'm not going to let myself. I'm super proud of my congregation. Small and strong. Numbers don't matter anyway. I'm very proud. And it's of many things I'm thankful for this year. That is up there. If any man's work he was built upon it remains, he shall receive a reward. That means if the church goes through a fiery situation, they stand strong, they stand with one another, like the Roman phalanx, the locked shields. We stand strong. If any man's work is burned up, in other words, can't handle the pressure. This reminds me so greatly of an interview I saw with a man who was a leader in the Christian church in Iran. As soon as the Ayatollahs came in and they persecuted Christianity, there were Christian churches all over Iran before this. It was legal under the Shah, right? But when the Ayatollahs came in, they made it illegal. And all the churches that were, kind of like, they just gather together because you're supposed to go. It's really, when the people aren't there for the real reason that they should be there, all of those churches went away. The persecution was too much. In other words, it's hard for me to go to church just because it's Sunday morning and I stayed up a little late last night. That my persecution is that my bed's really warm. But, when it becomes something that actually is the risk of your life, would you still gather together? And so what happened in Iran, by the way, one of the fastest growing Christian communities in the world right now, because the believers who really loved the Lord and loved his word went underground, and they started witnessing like crazy to the people on the street. And what? So they went through fire, and those who had the actual power from God remained. Those who did not, they got burned up. So this becomes also personal. Like a lot of people think this passage is about the judgment seat of Christ. And it may be. It's just that Paul doesn't say that. Right? He doesn't say anything here about the judgment seat of Christ. What he does say is that a church will get burned up, but so will an individual. Right? If I'm just playing games in Christianity, the Word of God's not that important to me. I could take it or leave it. This life of devotion to Christ, I could it kind of gets in the way of my personal endeavors, so I could kind of take it or leave it. It's good when it's convenient. But, you know, I got my career, I got this, I got these sins that I really like, and I don't want to give them up. The warning is that what will be left behind is just a burnt up pile of rubble. And for a believer. And are you going to lose your salvation? No. So you say, what's my motivation if I'm not... Right, because when people hold your salvation, your heaven over a cliff and say, if you don't behave yourself, I'm going to let go of it. You're going to lose it. That's a very motivating thing. But it's a motivation from fear. It's a wrong motivation. And it's not real. God never says that. You just read it. Yet he shall be saved, yet as through fire. He's not going to lose his salvation. But the trail he left behind him is a burnt pile of dust and rubble. He's not actually really done anything for others. But, you know, in his life, he has no impact, no light. And yet it was in him all the time. So what is Paul, and this is one last thought. I will get you out of here in a minute. The foundation stone is Christ. It's a polished, smooth foundation stone. All right, so now put another stone on top of it. That's you and me. Paul would write this in Ephesians 2, that we're the house of God, that we're living stones in his house, and he's the cornerstone. So when you put another stone on top of it, and I'm no builder by any means, but I know about a good seal, right? If you have a nice flush foundation stone, the stone on top of it, if it's got, you know, say the stone on top of it is not flush on the bottom, not polished, it's bumpy. Right, like a rock you might find on the beach with like shells in it and stuff in it. You put that on top of that foundation stone, it's connected with it, but it's wobbly. What you want is a perfect seal. No cracks, no impediments, no impurities. And really that's what he's getting at here. What is in my life? And I asked myself this, and man, did I get a number of answers when I studied this passage. And I'm getting at it. I'm going to try. I'm getting at it. To see, like, what little bits, little pebbles, little bits that are impeding this perfect seal. There's many aspects of my life, or some aspects of my life, maybe one aspect, where I'm actually quite connected to Christ. But there's other parts where I'm a bit wobbly. There's aspects of my life where, you know, going back to here, some worldly purpose, some deeply cherished sin that's actually preventing me from having a beautiful seal with him. Right? You know what it is? It causes shame. Are we saying sinless? No. We're saying overcoming. Maybe it's my selfishness. Maybe it's my fear. I have fear of money. And so I'm not gracious. I have fear of, I don't know, whatever it is. It may be a tight wad. It may be an addiction, drugs or alcohol, a sexual addiction. Oh, and speaking of that, see, I'm out of time. We're just finished with a sex talk here at the end. It's always good to finish on a Sunday morning. The Bible talks a lot about sexual immorality. And in 1 Corinthians, actually, it's right here in your book here, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul says, do not unite yourself with a harlot. Why? And, well, it's not a good idea. But why, Paul says? Because you're united to Christ. And that's why in the Bible, sexual immorality becomes a major issue for Christians, because you're sealed to Christ. And what you've done when you either commit adultery or fornicate is that you have removed yourself from that seal and sealed yourself to someone else. God said right at the beginning, the two shall join and become what? One flesh. We say it's just sex. Who cares? It's an act of sex. It's over and done with. But God says this is very important to me, that you maintain this body that I've given you as mine. That's what he says in 1 Corinthians 6. He says your body belongs to Christ. All linked together, right? Seal, the seal on him. If we're honest and in prayer and in self-reflection, what aspects of my life are causing this seal to not be as good as it could be? Right? And if we're, and it could be, it doesn't have to be some very obvious immoral sin. It's, you know, whatever, and it can be that, whatever it is. I'll say, well, what does God want me to have? No fun at all? God says, you really think that's fun? I'll show you what fun is. Seal yourself to me. Right? And you're not, if you don't do this, you're not going to know. That's what you lose here. You're going to not know the knowledge of where you went through your life with this beautiful seal to the one man, the one true man, the one great man in the world, in the history of the world, who is life indeed. And I miss it. And is that little pebble or whatever it is it worth it? And we all got to conclude, no, it's not. Now, I'm telling you, I got a few pebbles I need to get rid of, right? Right? And we, I bet everybody here does. But it's how important it is to us. And also, we're empowered. God loves us immeasurably, and we're empowered to do it, and we can. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for guiding us in the things that are true. Thank you for our Lord and Savior. And though, Father, we all have things that are hindering our relationship with you, we thank you for your graciousness, your forgiveness, and for your patience. But with that, with your love, Father, and your power, we pray that you open up our hearts to being and doing that, being that child of yours that is perfectly sealed to you. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we'll take our offering at this time and let you go. Let's pray for our offering. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to give. We give as your believer priests in respect of you and honor of you. And may these finances be used to your glory and that only. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. That song. It's a great offering song. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for our time together. Thank you for the unity and the pleasure of having everybody here this morning. We leave the final moments of our service, as always, to anyone who has not come to believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And if you have not, I ask you to please consider who is the Lord Jesus Christ. I can tell you from the bottom of my heart that he is the Son of God, has become a man, promised many, many years before he came, and that he would take upon himself the sins of the whole world. He was judged by his Father, our God, in our stead. There's nothing we have to do for salvation. He doesn't ask us to change anything other than our faith. The scripture says that if you believe upon him, you will be saved. He's done all the work for you. He's given his life for you, but you have to accept it as your own free will. If you believe upon him, his death, burial, and resurrection, you will be saved. Thank you again, Father, and bless all of us this day as we go. In Christ's name, amen. No.
Please tell us why you had to hide away for so long. Where did we go wrong?
Please tell us why.